From the Prophecy Summit at Pikes Peak, Terry James, now on A View from the Bunker.
Now, detonate the reality bomb!
A sneak preview of heaven. That's our topic today as we talk with our guest here at the Pikes Peak Prophecy Summit, author, general editor, and co-author of numerous books on Bible prophecy, an active member of the Pre-Trib Research Center Study Group, and a partner and general editor of RaptureReady.com, generally considered and rated the number one Bible prophecy site on the internet. His latest release, new book, Heaven Vision, Glimpses into Glory, a look at what the Bible says about heaven through the lens of his own near-death experience on Good Friday of 2011. It is our honor to welcome Terry James to the Prophecy Summit at Pikes Peak.
Well, it's a real pleasure, Terry. Glad to be with you.
I can't say that I have ever in my life met somebody who has experienced what you did on Good Friday 2 years ago.
Well, I haven't met anybody like that either. Since we did the book, the girls that helped me have done some research on it. I met some people in that regard, but certainly it was a unique experience, and it's one that God has given me to share, and I'm determined to do that.
Tell us about this. I mean, what exactly happened?
Okay, what exactly happened was I've worked out since 1979, really, when I lost my eyesight. My eyesight was failing me at this time. And so I had to quit my job as in public relations, advertising, that sort of thing, because it required travel. So I fill some of the time gaps, I began working out regularly, I could still see, had good central vision, but I didn't have the peripheral I needed. But I could still jog, do this kind of thing, work out, so I did. And so I worked out since 1979. Never had any medicine of any kind other than occasional antibiotic or something until I was 68 years old in 2011. And that was kind of a bragging point. I guess that's been taken away from me because I now take 5 heart pills a day. But I was working out one afternoon on Good Friday, April 22nd, 2011. And I had just finished work, about an hour and a half workout. And I started getting this pain in my chest behind my sternum. Felt like a fist back there trying to break through the sternum. And it just kept like it was swelling. And I thought, well, this is indigestion. I never had any like it before, but it felt like indigestion, a real terrible heartburn. But it got worse and worse. I tried to walk it off and tried to stretch and all the other things. And finally, I sat down in a recliner in our living room, and my wife was over there. I told her, I told her that I had a burning in my chest. I thought it was indigestion, but started having problems breathing. And it got worse and worse, and I kept thinking it would go away, but it didn't. I told my wife, Margaret, I said, well, you better call 911 because this is not getting any better. Well, that made her freak out because she knows how much I like doctors, going to doctors. And so she immediately called them. And they got there fairly quickly, as I recall, and they started searching my pulse on my arm first. Couldn't find it. This one fellow couldn't find it. And he felt my neck and all that. He said, I can't find a pulse. And he called the other person over, and he said, I can't either. We better get him out of here. And our living room's kind of cluttered, of course, with furniture and small and everything. And to bring a gurney in would be hard. He said, well, you think you could walk to the gurney? So I guess I did without a pulse. I walked to the gurney outside, and they put me in the emergency vehicle, and off we went. And all the way there, my heart was, I was having this heart attack, and they even said he's having a coronary, is what they radioed in. And just built it, and kept building and building and building, and then it would subside. I'd feel a little better, and it'd build again. Well, finally, we got to the emergency room of the hospital, which is about 2 miles from our home, probably, Saline Memorial Hospital. And as they were pulling me out of the back of the van, the pain had become so severe that I thought my chest was going to explode. And all of a sudden, I heard this blip. Sounded just like going from one computer application to another, from one website to another. Blip kind of like that. And all of a sudden, I was standing in front of a huge throng of young people, beautiful young people, brilliant smiles, couldn't have been over 25 years old. They had their hands in the air cheering, and they were beckoning me to come to them. And I was standing there. I didn't know where I had been. I didn't know where I was. I just knew all I could see in front of me and hear a blind guy, remember. Mm-hmm. I've been blind since 1993 due to a retinal disease. And here I was standing in front of this thrilling young crowd of just a huge throng of young people. And they were shouting and thrusting their fists in the air. And they wanted me to come to them, and I started to go to them. And all of a sudden, everything started getting dark around me again. And I was back on the gurney, and I thought I didn't want to leave that place. That was reality to me. And I was thinking on the way back, I guess, to the hospital, I was thinking, well, this is a nightmare. I was where I wanted to be, and now I'm in a nightmare. And then I came to me. No, I was having a coronary, the guy said, mm-hmm. he thought. So they were taking me then and toward the cath lab, the catheterization lab, to do the heart thing, and I asked the guy said I had to hit him with the paddles, is what he's telling somebody. Mm. And I said, well, what do you mean, had to hit me with what paddles? He said, the defib paddles, defibrillation paddles. He said, your heart stopped. And I said, wow. I said, you wouldn't believe where I've been. Now, for some reason, there was no panic. It was just, I had absolutely no fear. I didn't even think about death or anything. I just knew I was thinking about that crowd of people. And as they took me toward the cath lab, they told my wife, the doctor, my wife told me later that, Margaret, she said that they said you were dead on arrival, is what they told her. And the doctor said he didn't have much hope. He said I'd had what was called, we found out later, a widow's-maker heart attack, where the artery gets clogged. And anyway, as I was going toward the cath lab, I felt the same pressure. And all of a sudden, I heard the blip. I don't know what the blip's about, but I heard the same blip again, and I was in front of that young throng of people again, just a huge crowd. They were cheering louder than ever, more jubilant than ever. And then within seconds, it seemed like everything was getting dark around me, and this time I really was protesting to myself that I didn't want to go back. But again, I was on a cath lab. And that was on the table. They were putting the catheter into the groin area and up into the heart to remove the blockage and to put in a stent and all that. But at that time, I had another heart stoppage. It completely stopped. I heard the blip. And this time, I was in the same group of young people. I was among them this time. And we were running. If you looked on a television screen, it'd be from left to right. And they kept looking over at me, particularly this one young woman. She kept looking over at me and smiling real big. She was thrusting her hands in the air, and we were running. I don't know where we were running to, but we were running somewhere, and we were doing so joyously. And, excuse me. And as I was, we were moving, and I didn't know where we were going, but suddenly everything got black again, started getting black again, and I was on a cath lab. They had removed the clot in the left descending ventricle artery, I think it is, the widowmaker, they stabilized me, and I was still trying to tell them what all I'd seen. And the bottom line is that was my experience, and since that time, God has shown me a lot of things, what it meant, and I think it impressed upon me a lot of things that it meant. I still don't know all about it, but I believe it was the cloud of witnesses told that we are all have gathered about us here on earth, the Christians, mm-hmm. a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And interestingly, the verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says we are running a race. Mm-hmm. For the high calling, the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that's what it was, the cloud of witnesses, and we were in that race. And I was sent back for some reason, and I believe I know what that reason was, partially at least. And that's basically my experience. Now, I can tell you more if you want, but that's...
Well, the sense that you got when you were among that group, when you first encountered that group, you know, for a lot of folks, that would be really disorienting and disturbing to, you know, suddenly go from... Not a very pleasant scene, of course, you know, walking to a gurney, on a gurney, no pulse, but still, at least you know where you are, and to suddenly find yourself among that group of cheering people, you say you had a sense of
oh, absolute peace.
Peace about it.
Joy, absolute joy. It was a place I didn't want to leave. I still would rather be there than here, and I love my family. And I would still like to be among, you know, every morning when I wake up, the first thing I think about, this is the honest truth, the first thing I think about is that group of young people, of that being there. You know, dreams fade. You know, we can seldom remember any dream
sure,
we have.
Yeah,
now,
yeah.
Unless it's really Frankenstein monsters after you or something, you might remember that for a while.
Yeah, well, me, it was dinosaurs, but yeah.
but that's, you know, that was a vision, not a dream, because I went there three times, the same places, the same young people, and God is trying to tell me something through that, and He has, and I think He expects me to relay that to the rest of his family.
So why do you think they were all young people?
Because I really believe that in heaven we don't have white hair. God, if, you know, they portray God Himself, God the Father, as having white hair,
mm-hmm.
And even you know, as portrayed in the Bible, as Jesus having white hair. But it's more to indicate, I think, a symbolism of wisdom than it is to the actual facts. But I believe that in heaven we're going to be our optimum age and our optimum physiology and everything else. And I believe that's one thing that I saw there.
Hmm. So when you came back, you recuperated, that you released from the hospital. How then did you go about trying to make sense of the vision?
Well, of course, you know, the first thing I did was I thought about the cloud of witnesses, so I went to Hebrews and I started studying and thinking. I prayed on it a lot, but God showed me. I think you know, God gives impressions to His children who seek Him, diligently seek Him, and obviously I was sent back for a reason, and God was not going to let this event that happened. Pass without giving me knowledge of what it was about. And I personally think it was a revelation that about Bible prophecy. I think the cheering, what God has shown me the cheering was about, was that I preach right on Bible prophecy, something that is not being done today in the seminaries or the pulpits for, you know, by and large. We had prophecy conferences and so forth, we do, and individually we study, and in groups we study prophecy, but as a whole, the church totally ignores the subject of Bible prophecy. I'm convinced that God was saying attaboy, Terry, by having these young people cheering in this way. I think they were cheering because I am trying to do what's right in teaching and preaching Bible prophecy in this time. But let me say this, unless you think I'm unless the audience might think I'm having delusions of grandeur. The next impression I got was, this is not for you only. This is for everybody, every Christian, every child of God who is either studying Bible prophecy in as well as the rest of the Bible, the whole Word of God, but Bible prophecy in particular, to those who are really studying it. This is a affirmation that God is very pleased with that. And that's the strongest impression I got, I believe, was in that regard. So that's at least one thing. There are more aspects to it, but that's one of the primary aspects of what I think the vision were about.
Just as a point of curiosity, you mentioned the one young woman in your vision who especially seemed to take an interest in you. Did you get any impression or sense of why that person?
Yes, I did, and that is probably the most sensitive to me of all the things, because God, it shows how personal God is with His children, how much He loves us, and it still chokes me up when I think about it. Yes, I'm convinced exactly who it was, as a matter of fact. back in when I first did my first book of prophecy, which was about 1990, I started writing it and putting it together about 1991, I think. I had an idea. I woke up one morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I had something on my mind, and then I'd been studying Bible prophecy and thinking about it, and I believe God impressed me to get up and think more deeply on these things. And so I came up with an idea that putting together a number of top Bible prophecy teachers in a compilation book. And that hadn't been done at that point. I was the first one to really do that. So I did. I got together Dave Breeze, one of my dear friends, became one of my dear friends, and Tim LaHaye and some others. Agreed to write chapters for my book. We called it Storming Toward Armageddon. I remember 91 was about the time of Gulf War.
Gulf War One, sure.
One. Yeah. And so I believe all of these things came together at that time. And at the time that we were putting the book together, I about a year or two earlier, I had met this lady who really loved Bible prophecy. Her name was Arbor Carmen. She went to church, or where I went to church at one time. I didn't really get to know her there because she became quite, she had osteoporosis real badly, and she became invalid and what we call in good old Baptist terminology, shut in. Mm. And she was a superb teacher, Bible student, loved Bible prophecy. She'd have young women in their 20s would come and sit at her feet at her home about three times a week to listen to her study. Her teach Bible prophecy and the Bible in general, not just Bible prophecy. But Mrs. Carmen Arbor, she was a really a good poet, and she loved to write poetry, particularly about the Lord's return. So she found out I was doing a book on Bible prophecy, and I shared some of my thoughts with her. We became great friends. She was about 89 at the time I first met her. And so I said, Arbor, this book is about to come out, so why don't we use at least one or two lines from one at the very beginning in my book, Storming Toward Armageddon. And of course, she loved that. So I put her poem in our book. And a matter of fact, she lived long enough. I put a line or two of her poems in each of our next two books and on Bible prophecy. And she became increasingly ill. Of course, she was 91, 92 years old by this time. And she started having vision problems. She couldn't see. It said all the tree leaves were together as one big blob now and everything. And so we commiserated about that because my eyes were failing also. But anyway, I believe, and I know no picture. I've seen pictures of Arbor when she was younger. And I believe that young woman was Arbor Carmen that was looking over at me. And especially I remember that face.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it was Arbor.
Now, skeptics will hear this story and say that your mind was just reaching out, oxygen deprivation, reaching out and grabbing onto anything and just throwing odd random visions at you. Have you had that kind of response to
I really
your
haven't
story,
because they're afraid to attack an old poor old blind guy. So I have that to fall back on. You can't do that. You know, that's politically incorrect to attack a blind guy. But I tell you, I'm Derek. I'm a stodgy old Baptist. You know, I've been in a very fundamentalist type environment. I was saved when I was 6 years old. Raised in the independent fundamentalist churches of America, the same as Dave Breeze was. And so we moved to Arkansas from Illinois, and I was born in Arkansas, but my dad moved up there, and we moved back when I was about 12 years old. But I was raised in that environment. We got down, and Southern Baptists mainly at the time, were the most like the independent fundamentalist churches. So I'm a stodgy old Baptist type who do not, we don't really go for the dreams and vision stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let me tell you, my opinion on those things has changed some, to some extent. Now, like Dr. McGee, you know, Dr. Vernon McGee, I've always heard him say, on his program teaching, a great teaching program, he had one of the great teachers of all times, and I love him still. And he'd say, well, you know, we've got to be sweet to these people who think they died on the, you know, clinically and had these experiences or had these visions and dreams and so forth. He said, we've got to be, you know, it was just a brain glitch or, you know, oxygen deprivation or mm-hmm, something. Mm-hmm. Well, let me tell you something. I would have agreed with Dr. McGee then, but I don't agree with him. I wouldn't agree with him now. And even Dr. McGee wouldn't agree with himself now because I know where he is. And so my perspective has changed. And I know where I was, and I know what it's about. I haven't, and here's the thing about it. God, I believe, has healed me to the extent he wanted to heal me. I won't say completely because I don't know. I don't know to what extent. All I can say is that since that time that my heart stopped beating three times on that Good Friday, three times on Good Friday, and to me that's kind of significant.
Significant, yes.
And I have not had one moment's problem. Not one. And the doctor, even the doctors, well, I tell you, they're so amazed that and this is not meaning to boast, but this is meaning just to say thank you, Lord. I was made Arkansas Cardiac Patient of the Year by the Cardiologist Association of Arkansas. And I got an award. I got an award for that. And I got a chance to witness to a bunch of cardiologists and their nurses and things. In accepting that award, and I told him that it's you people did a great job and did a great job on me, and I thank you so much for it. But I said I want to tell you that it's Jesus Christ who is the reason I'm here right now. Mm-hmm. And they did. There wasn't any verbal disagreement anyway. They may have thought, well, this guy's nuts or whatever, but there certainly wasn't any verbal disagreement. As I said, they wouldn't dare attack a blind guy.
What else have you learned since this event in your study and in trying to make sense of this vision? What else does this vision taught you? Or what can we learn about the nature of where we will all be someday, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
If you could have the vision I had, if you could have been there, you would, and I don't mean this to sound like it's anything that because of my bravery, but you would not fear death. You would fear the dying process, maybe the pain of the. But as far I can tell you right now, I know what Paul meant when he said it was far better for me to go be with the Lord, but for your sakes, it's better for you that I'm still here. That's what Paul said to, and I feel that way. It's far better that I came back here, to tell the story, to live before my fellow Christians. And tell the truth of what happened to me, and I would say that in that other realm, it's instantaneous. There's no dark tunnel you go through. Coming back, there was some darkness, but going there, it was instantaneous. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hmm. That's what you got to look forward to. Whether it's an airplane crash, a car crash, whether it's no matter what it is, I believe that the moment your heart stops, that you're instantly in. Now, I didn't see God, I didn't see Jesus, but I was definitely in the periphery of heaven, and I got a glimpse into glory.
What is the sequence of events then from Scripture as far as? The where we will spend eternity. Do we go to heaven immediately, and then later we would come back with the new heaven, the new earth, to in the new Jerusalem, or
when
the Bible
we die,
tells us,
you mean?
Yes, sir. The Bible tells us about a resurrection that is to come, a first resurrection. Then what is that sequence of events?
Well, of course, I don't know if I can give you the exact scripture. It's in the book, my book, Heaven Vision. Heaven Vision, Glimpses into Glory. My little honorary daughters, who my editor and my researcher, both my honorary daughters, they have done a lot of work to bring forth the scriptures and so forth. But what it shows is that what the Bible shows that the moment that we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. We have a spiritual body. Mm-hmm. And I could see perfectly, more perfectly than I ever could see here. And so we have, and I could sense there was a, you know, physical body, a spiritual body, but you know, I mean, a tangible body, just as those young people had that I saw. And I believe we are present with the Lord in some sense. I don't know what exactly from my own vision experience, but according to the Bible, we are present with the Lord from that point forward. Now, at some point at the rapture of the church, I believe, when Christ calls the church home, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55, when the Lord calls the church home, well, those who have died will instantly be changed into their immortal bodies. Joined that their spirits will, their bodies will be resurrected. They will be joined to their spirits, and they will be forever present with the Lord, just as those who are alive, Paul says, will be transformed, translated from never. They won't experience death. There'll be no. The Bible says, "Where is thy sting, death? You know, where's your victory?" In other words, Christ has had victory over lie over death. And the body of the living believer are instantly translated into a heavenly body. And then we said, and Jesus said, you know, in John chapter, it's reported in John chapter, what is it, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, I think it is, that, you know, we shall not all sleep, we should all be changed. And then he says, behold, I show you a mystery.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, yeah.
And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe at that moment we will all go back to heaven, to that place he's been building for us. Mm-hmm. And at the time of, for the seven-year period, we will... I believe we will be enjoying, after the Bema Judgment, where we receive our rewards for how we lived our lives on earth as Christians. Not be a salvation thing. We'll all be saved. But after the Bema Judgment, the judgment rewards judgment for the believer, we will then, I believe, go to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where the church, all born-again believers, are the bride of Christ. We will enjoy the Supper of the Lamb. And after that, that will, I think, take place pretty much in earth terms, 7 years. Now, God's timing is not our timing, so that may just be a blip in his timing. But we will enjoy that. And when the time comes for the tribulation to end, we will mount up on white steeds. I believe they are literal heavenly steeds. And we will follow the Lord back to the earth, where he will put an end to Armageddon and restore the earth and begin his millennial reign, which we will be a part of in judging the nations and ultimately in judging, be a part of, I think, the white throne judgment, where we are at least witnesses to Christ's judgment on sin. Because we'll always be with the Lord, and he's the one that's going to be doing the judging.
Mm-hmm. It creates just an incredible mental picture, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I heard an evangelist once speak on that, and he said, just imagine while the Marriage Supper is going on, just picture, if you will, out in the parking lot outside, Michael and his angels having a rumble with Satan and his angels until they're thrown down, and then we, you know, the supper's concluded, and then, as you say, mount up on the white steeds mm-hmm. and go back to earth. And
it's unfathomable, boy. Yeah. But see, that's one thing this heaven vision thing did for me. I mean, I know it's more real than anything we have ever experienced here. That other realm is more real. And you're right. It's going to, that will be a real thing you're talking about.
And that's the thing that just astounds me. That you know that I think most people have yet to grasp, including, sadly, many who are sitting in the pews every Sunday morning, that we are all going to live forever.
Mm-hmm.
We are all going to live forever. And my field of study and what I talked on this weekend is about the movement called transhumanism,
right,
where there are folks out there who seriously believe they can create immortality through technology.
My goodness.
it's an artificial creation.
That's right.
And the reality that the Lord has promised to us through Scripture, and that history, he has given us a solid foundation in history through the records left by the eyewitnesses to his resurrection. It gives us the solid proof that this is going to happen. He made the promise and he backed it up.
And it's sad that the pulpits, as I said before, the pulpits are not teaching it. That's what Bible prophecy does. It'll edify the believer, and the pastors are not teaching it because the seminaries are not teaching it. Because I think it's because they're afraid it's going to inhibit the growth of the mega churches that some of the people have been able to get through their sugar sweet messages and so forth. They're able to get tickle a lot of itching ears, and I think that's one reason that pastors and seminaries don't want to touch it, because of numbers and so forth. Well, that's just foolishness. Bible prophecy is not gloom and doom for the Christian. It is glory beyond all belief, and it does instill in those who study it. God will see to it that the Holy Spirit instills within those who study Bible prophecy the really glorious aspects that await the Christian.
The only church, and Sharon and I have attended a number in our marriage. I was raised in a couple of very liturgical denominations where we didn't hear prophecy. The only church that I've ever heard prophecy in was a small independent Baptist church in suburban St. Louis. Interestingly, the only place I've ever heard preacher talk about the Genesis 6 paradigm and the giants who were in the land in those days.
You don't hear that among people, really. some of the great pastors who have taught Bible prophecy in the seminaries, they're taught that the Genesis chapter 6 thing is the line of Seth and the line of Cain, which is ridiculous when you dissect it and see what's said there about the B'nai Elohim and so forth. It's just amazing the ignorance that exists within the seminaries.
Mm-hmm. Just a question, as I presume, as an active member of the pre-trib research center study group, you hold to the pre-tribulational view of the rapture, the timing of the rapture. The word tribulation can mean different things to different people. Jesus told all Christians, all who would follow him, that we would all suffer tribulation.
Right.
What is the difference between the tribulation that the saints in, say, China or Arab nations endure, and the great tribulation of the end times?
Well, the difference is, as you're talking about human tribulation, human sufferings, human inhumanity to man, in the cases of the communist nations, like what's happened with Pol Pot and all the other dictators of the world that killed millions of their people. And they're suffering right now in China and some of the other, of course, in Ethiopia and Somalia,
Nigeria,
of these places.
Sure.
Really suffering, and that's tribulation to be sure, but it's a physical tribulation that mankind has always suffered because of the sin in history. But the tribulation, particularly the second half of it, the last 3.5 years of that tribulation era we're talking about, is God's judgment and wrath. And God is withholding his wrath until the moment his church is gone. When he takes the church out of this world, that's when his wrath will begin. It will be the tribulation era. And, of course, what sets that in motion is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, when Israel make a covenant with the many. In other words, it's many. I think that in the entire international community, but particularly its Arab and other enemy neighbors, when it makes a covenant, and there comes along a man, a great world leader, who will one day become Antichrist, which Daniel referred to him as the prince that shall come. He will come out of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Of course, that was 70 AD when Titus and Vespasian, his father, sent Titus, General Titus, to put down insurrection in Jerusalem. And just as Jesus prophesied, and just as Daniel prophesied before him, they destroyed the city and the sanctuary. There would come a prince out of that people. And that one, of course, was the Roman. So there'll come an Antichrist. A prince shall come. He'll be the Antichrist. He will confirm that peace covenant for 7 years, seven heptad. That weeks of years, and so for 7 years he will confirm. He will confirm a covenant that's supposed to last 7 years, and when that is confirmed, when he puts his signature on the dotted line, or however it's confirmed, that sets in motion the 7 years tribulation period, and the last 3.5 years of that is Jeremiah 37, Jacob's trouble, the ultimate trouble for Israel. But I think we see all of this setting up now with Israel being forced into a peace process, the roadmap to peace, and there are even other hybrids of that. And so I think it's really worth watching, see where we're headed.
You keep a close watch on world events, and specifically political events taking place in the Middle East that affect Israel. RaptureReady.com is a good source of news and analysis for developments there, and quite often those events are alarming, disturbing, can lead some to be somewhat fearful for what lies ahead. How has your experience on Good Friday 2 years ago, changed your reaction to these types of news events?
That's very interesting you ask that, because one thing that Todd Strandberg, who is the founder of Rapture Ready, he's much younger than I am. Todd is now, I think, 47. He's much younger, and he founded this thing way back when he was in his late 20s. So Todd's been at it a long time. He's very consistent, and now it's a top Bible prophecy website, as you've pointed out, on the net. We get like 15, 16 million hits a month. That's on an average month. There's things going on in the Middle East. It's more than that. But it's interesting that you asked that about the fear factor and my heaven vision experience. How has it changed my view, or what is my view? We get literally, and we've noticed that especially because there's such a build-up toward war in the Middle East. It always brings people's fears. You know, well, is there going to be an explosion in the Middle East where, you know, Israel's now going to go to war and it's going to engulf the whole world? Is the economy going to implode or explode? You know, America has what now? Building towards $17 trillion debts, and extrapolates out to $140, $150 trillion.
Right.
Just totally untenable. So all these emails that come to us, fear. I wrote a series of articles called, and because of these many fears that we get, I wrote a series of articles, Scanning a Fearful Future. Or The Fearful Future. And it was a series of 10 articles running from late 2010 to January 2011 about this very thing, analyzing all of the things we see, you know, the fear of the FEMA camps, of all of the things that's going to could happen to us. You know, they're going to come and take all Christians away. They're going to all these fear-filled things. Why? And people want to know, well, when's this going to happen? When is this going to happen? You know, well, many of these things we've been hearing for years, you know, 10 years or longer, a lot of these. I think one thing that I learned during, and God has impressed upon me from my own heaven vision, as I call it, is the fact that Jesus gave the prophecy for our time that I believe is the most important scripture. Other than the salvation message itself, it's the most important, particularly for Christians who study Bible prophecy to understand. That is found Luke 17, I think it is, verses. I think it's verses 30 through I'm sorry, 26 through 32, I think it is. And it's about, as it was in the days of Noah, mm-hmm. as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were planting, they were building.
Marrying and giving.
Marrying. Yeah. They were doing all these normal activities. And in the same as it was in the days of Lot, they were building, marrying, they were eating, planting, they were doing things pretty much as normal. But the very day that Noah went in and his family went into the ark and God shut that door, the very day the flood came and destroyed them all. The very day that Lot went out of that city to that city of Zoar and the angel had to take him out, mm-hmm. literally, well, that very day, and God said, I can't come in the KJV, which I love, I can't come... I can't come thither until thou come hither. I like the way that's phrased. So they had to be removed. And they were. And the very day, fire and brimstone fell and destroyed them all. So he said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, Jesus said, so will it be in the day the Son of Man is revealed. And that's the rapture. Cannot be the second advent. Seminaries want to teach us the second advent. Now, let me tell you. At the time of Armageddon, possibly as many as 3/4 of the world's population will have been killed, destroyed. The planet will be a complete wreck. There'll be no business as usual. Jesus had to be talking about the rapture. He repeats that. It's repeated in more depth in rapture in chapter 24 of Matthew. I think it's verse 30 through verse 42, where Jesus talks about the same things, but he goes into detail. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, again, seminaries want to say, well, no, one is left in judgment, one is left on earth, and the other is taken into judgment. That's not what the scriptures say at all. Jesus lays out in great detail there how one will be grinding at the mill. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be in bed. One will be taken, one will be left. And goes on and makes those analogies, those examples. And it's the same as the Luke account. And again, it cannot possibly be the second advent. At the time, there's not going to be business as usual at the time of Christ's second advent, Revelation 19:11, when we on white horses break through the clouds and come back, return to earth. It just, there's no way that's because Jesus goes on to say that, no man, he starts that Matthew thing by saying no man knows a day or hour. Mm-hmm. That's the rapture. That's what Paul talks about. It's a moment in time, an atomos of time, that twinkling of an eye time, that nobody knows. Jesus said, only the Father knows, he said. That has to be the rapture, because the tribulation saints, there won't be any when the rapture first occurs, but there will be soon, as millions upon millions, I believe, will be saved. And they will start studying these things. They will know. They will be able to pinpoint almost the very hour that the Lord's going to return. But Jesus says here in this Matthew account that no man knows the day or the hour. But these, and so it has to be the rapture he's talking about. And so I think that God showed me through the heaven vision account, the heaven vision experience I had, that the world is not going to implode. There's not going to be a massive Middle East war where atomic weapons are used. Now, I'm not saying there won't be skirmishes. There's been skirmishes there for 3,000 years.
Yeah.
There'll always be skirmishes there, and there'll be some violence there. But I think God showed me there's not going to be any major war or major explosion in the Middle East. The world economy is not going to collapse. It's going to be, although things are bad and getting dark and darker and darker, and in places like China, tremendously dark, but it's going to be pretty much business as usual until that very moment that Christ has come up hither. then the economy is going to come crashing down around the world. There's going to be Middle East war. I think that's when the Gog-Magog attack will take place, some point after that. And all of these things, because the world's going to be in complete turmoil. And I believe that's what this heaven vision was telling me. That's what Bible prophecy, that's what the pre-tribulation view. I believe that the Lord told me that not only, you know, the young people are cheering you because you teach and preach and write on the pre-tribulation view of the rapture and of Bible prophecy. This is the truth. I believe God told me that. And I've just given you some reasons why I believe he told me that. And so we'll have to wait and see how it plays out, won't we? But but I believe with all my heart that that's what he showed me. Any catastrophic intervention between now and the time Christ calls his church home would take, I believe, take this world out. I'm talking about if the Gog-Magog war took place, if I believe even if the Isaiah 17:1 destruction of Damascus took place, I believe anything that took, or world economic collapse where the came completely apart, I believe that would take this world out of the think not generation. Matthew 24:44, be also ready, for in a time you think not, the Lord cometh. You know, the Son of Man cometh, and I think any catastrophic intervention into man's history prior to that would take us out of that think not time. The catastrophic intervention, the next catastrophic intervention, is Jesus Christ calling his church home.
Terry James is partner and general editor at RaptureReady.com. His latest book is Heaven Vision, Glimpses into Glory. Terry, an honor and a pleasure. Always an education talking with you.
Well, thank you, Derek. I appreciate you inviting me in.
From the Prophecy Summit at Pikes Peak, I'm Derek Gilbert.
Of course, I'll put a link in the show notes at vftb.net to RaptureReady.com and other places where you can find the work of Terry James on the internet. Of course, as we recorded that as part of the series of interviews at the Prophecy Summit at Pikes Peak at the end of July, since then, many things have transpired in the world that are hard to analyze without considering the potential prophecy implications. And Sharon and I try to be careful not to overanalyze every headline and try to read prophecy into every bit of news. We've talked recently, or I have anyway. Sharon's still recovering from the knee, but getting much better. We've talked recently about the prophecy of Isaiah 17, the burden of Damascus. And even secular media outlets are now reporting on this prophecy, but they're doing so from the standpoint or from the angle that prophecy-minded Christians are crazy because they want Damascus to be destroyed to prove that God is real and that his prophecies are true. And as I said last week when I recorded that particular segment, I think that, and I'm in agreement with, and what prompted that thought, by the way, was an article or a piece written by Peter Goodgame that he posted to Facebook. Peter Goodgame, author of Red Moon Rising, The Giza Discovery, and other things. And I think he made a very good point. That is that we as Christians should not be too eager for some of these apocalyptic prophecies to be fulfilled because, frankly, it means the deaths of a couple of million people at least, or could potentially mean the deaths of a couple of million people. Many of whom do not know Jesus Christ, and that is not something that the Lord rejoices in, and therefore neither should we. So if the recent developments, as I record this now on September the 11th, today the, yes, September 11th, 9/11 of 2013, a day that will be forever connected to American history, we need to you know, to take a look at what's happened in recent days. And again, with sober reflection and not with glee. And that is the odd political dance that our president has engaged in the last week or so. He set a red line, so-called red line, that must never be crossed, which was defined as the use of chemical weapons in the civil war inside Syria. He is still publicly claiming that he's convinced that the Syrian government used chemical weapons against the rebels, even though when one looks at the situation, it doesn't make any sense. Assad was winning the civil war, and there just doesn't seem anything for him to gain by doing the one thing would almost surely bring the American military into the fight. But setting that aside, reading the political tea leaves, Barack Obama no doubt was surprised to learn that not only did Republicans oppose his push for military action in Syria, but his base is also very much opposed to military action in Syria. Depending on which poll you read, 60 to 80% of the American public is against the use of military force in Syria's civil war. Let them fight it out. And the more people learn about what's going on over there, that the rebels, for example, are in large part comprised of groups tied to al-Qaeda, what we're really witnessing here is a Shia-Sunni civil war, with the largely secular but aligned with Shia Islam government of Bashar Assad being challenged by radical Sunni forces, more or less supported by, Saudi Arabia and other governments in the Persian Gulf. So the more American citizens learn about this and realize that this is one more quagmire that we really don't have, a fight in which we don't have a vested interest, no dog in the hunt, as to borrow a phrase, the more opposed we as a people become. So Barack Obama had to look for a lifeline, which, interestingly enough, was thrown to him by Vladimir Putin. It was Vlad Putin picking up on an offhand comment by Secretary of State John Kerry, who suggested, hey, let's let the UN inspectors go in. If they turn over their weapons, then there's no need for an armed strike. So the president was put in the position, apparently, of going on national television and arguing in favor of a position that he appears unwilling to, an action, military action, that he seems unwilling to take. So it's bizarre, but perhaps in this case, we Christians should be thankful that military force has at least been averted, at least military force from the United States military. I mean, people are still fighting and dying in the ongoing conflict in Syria, and we should pray for peace there. But, it is a twisted, tangled situation at best, and I don't pretend to know very much about it other than I'm just disinclined to believe everything that I hear coming from our politicians regarding the conflict. And I just pray that our nation does not get itself involved, because A, I don't believe we should be responsible for killing any more people over there, and B, because of the risk that young American men and women will once again be put in harm's way for a conflict that really has no good outcome. So we'll see what happens, but again, as always, whenever there's fighting taking place in that part of the world, it's hard to look at it without looking to the Bible and looking for clues and wondering. But let's just not be too eager to see some of those prophecies fulfilled. Coming up later this week, Friday, we will bring you the interview with Chris Putnam. I always enjoy talking with Chris, and the discussion that we had at Colorado Springs was no exception. That will be posted Friday the 13th, God willing. And until then, remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.